The scriptures read this evening from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And it reads, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, said to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but faith worketh through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump."
In our scripture reading, there's a reference, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We're going to be looking at that expression, a little leaven, this evening, and look at some biblical principles that we find as it relates to the idea of leavening. I want to begin by noting some things, first of all, having to do with the idea of a definition. And I'm confident that you are well aware of leaven and leavening agents and information like that. And many of you ladies are cooks or bakers have done some of those types of things, some of the men as well. So you have a lot of familiarity with this idea. So leaven, any substance that produces fermentation in dough or batter, such as yeast, and causes it to rise. And so that's the idea of a leavening agent, yeast being one of those. When you look then and consider this, there are two types of bread then that we typically think of. You've got on the one side leavened bread, that is you have yeast or some other leavening agent that's put in it and causes it to rise. Then on the other side, you have that which is unleavened. There's no leavening agent, so it's a flatter bread. It's that kind that's used as being unleavened. And so we find then this idea of leavening and what leavening does. When we consider this from a standpoint of the Old Testament. Now, there's just one reference I want to make as it relates to the Old Testament scriptures having to do with leavening or the unleavened type of bread. And what we find is that there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. These two are combined together. They are described separately, but we see that they're joined together as a consequence of the timing. You can go over to the Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 17 through 24, and you see there are referencing to the idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's then referred to, accompanying that, the Passover. Back at the time when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, you find that as Moses was sent back to deliver them from this bondage and slavery, we see that there were these 10 plagues. The 10th plague being the death of the firstborn. We find that as God gave instructions in preparation for this event that was to take place, which then would enable them to be freed, that Pharaoh would release them at that point in time, that God gave these instructions to take a lamb and to kill the lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on a doorpost so that death would pass over the houses in which the blood was to be found, which was where the Jews were living. And then the firstborn of the Egyptians would die and perish. So we find that that was done. Now, God also gave instructions along with that to prepare themselves for their journey. And they were to have ready with that journey bread. But the bread was to be unleavened because they wouldn't have time to allow the bread to rise. Once they were going to be freed, they had to leave immediately. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which occurred simultaneous with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that 7-week period of time in which they would then have no leavening in the house, the Passover would be observed during that point in time. And so you see then the idea of unleavened bread, the feast that the Jews were to observe in the Passover, would also be entailed or incorporated within that. You come to the New Testament, and just for the point of being able to be appreciative of the correlation here as it relates to the New Testament, we find that when the Lord instituted his supper, he did so at the Passover. And I want to take just a moment to read just a few verses here, though I know we're very familiar with the account. I think it's helpful to kind of see again the connection with unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, and the observance of the Passover. I want to look at Matthew's account. We are going to look at just a few of the verses here that are noted out of the 26th chapter. I want to look at verse 17 specifically to start with. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Again, you see the correlation between these two events and the observance of the Passover, and also then looking as it related to observing the days of unleavened bread and that feast that was connected with that. So on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples wanted to know from the Lord where they were going to observe the Passover. So the Lord gave them instructions that related to the Passover observance. When you drop down to verse 26 then, in the same context, as they were eating, this having to do with the Passover, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, I want just to notice something here. When he took that bread and he gave it as representation of that body, his body that was going to be given for us, what was the bread that was used? Well, it was unleavened. We know that because they were observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When the Passover was to be also observed, when they partook of the lamb, and they went through this very memorial that they were to observe the Passover, remembering that time in which death had passed over them, God had protected them on that occasion, and as they observed this, and then when they were going to make haste to leave out of Egypt, and they were to have preparations in advance, but they could only use unleavened bread because they wouldn't have time for it to rise. All these things then are observable in the Old Testament, and we find the relevance to us today in the New Testament as it involves the Lord's Supper. We use unleavened bread because that's what was used to institute the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord himself used, and that was the bread that represented his body that was given for us. Let me take it and look a little additionally then at some things. Some New Testament lessons as it relates to this idea of leaven. Having looked at the Lord's Supper, there's more that we can glean because there's a number of references in the New Testament about leaven. The first thing I want to take a note of, it transforms lives. It's used that way. I've just kind of capsulized the concept. We'll look at the principle more extensively. As you turn over to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and verse 33, when you have the Lord talking about in parables the kingdom of God, he describes the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And when he does so, he likens it to certain things. Now, in order to get the context and appreciate the principle, I want to, besides look at verse 33, I want to back up to verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So he's talking about, here's this parable. A parable, as we know, again, is a physical event that we can relate to, and laid alongside of it is a spiritual principle teaching and instruction. So you have here the referencing to this idea, the kingdom of heaven is like this mustard seed. It's like, so you plant it and then it grows to a tree or something that is sufficiently large in order to be able for birds to come and nest therein. So a small seed and it grows to this tree. And he's making the point. So it is with that of the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about the spread of the kingdom. And as we go into the book of Acts, we see how it goes and it throughout the whole world. And this growing and as it multiplies, it's likened to that. The physical growth of all these churches that are founded as a result of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now then we go to verse 33, which highlights the idea of the leaven. Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Okay, so here's the idea of the taking again the kingdom of heaven. Whereas you see the growth physically then of the kingdom in the previous parable of that mustard seed growing into a tree, here you have the idea of the leavening being used that permeates then in the lives of the child of God. It has an effect upon them. A small amount, here the teaching and the proclamation of truth has a small amount, it has a great impact, a large impact in the lives of individuals to transform them, to change them, to alter one. And that's the point that's seen here as Jesus is describing the kingdom of heaven. He uses it this way. And so that which is not seen, you know, the leavening agent is put in there amongst the dough. There's quite a bit of dough, and there's a very small amount of leavening agent, yeast or whatever it might be. And it's then put into the dough. It's kneaded about so that it begins to have its effect upon the entire dough so that it would rise. Here again is the principle that's observable. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven? How does it affect us? Well, it's like that leavening agent, the truth that then comes into our lives and it changes us. It makes us totally different. It's a small amount that can alter us completely and fully and sufficiently. So you look with me at a couple of verses to kind of underscore this principle and idea. The first one that immediately comes to my mind when thinking about what you find in Matthew 13, 33, and the transformation that is to be observable, that how that kingdom of heaven and the alteration or changes that are made in the lives of individuals, you find here in Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses. When we read, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Here's the transformation that's talked about and described. What changed us? What made us different? It's the truth that was proclaimed, that the Lord Jesus Christ brought that truth, the gospel, that good news, that when we take it into our lives, we are changed and altered, transformed. It's an intriguing way of describing these things, not being conformed to the world. And you think about this as something that's a mold in which something is poured, a liquid, and that it takes the shape of that mold, Jell-O. Some take that Jell-O and you have it, and there's these molds that can make these Jell-Os in different forms, and it conforms itself to that mold until it hardens into that shape. We're not conformed to this world. We're not like the world. We're going to be transformed. Metamorphosis, it comes from that word that we think about in science. That which is changed and altered, and the transformation is one that is hugely different than what one started off being. And so you think about the caterpillar as it goes, and the caterpillar, and we think about a caterpillar, and certainly something that is not exactly attractive in our area of gardening and horticulture, and you see the caterpillar going around, and you see it as something that is destructive and something that's a menace. And it goes then and makes then a cocoon, and as it goes in the cocoon, then it's transformed and comes out a butterfly, something which we all appreciate and look at the butterfly and we see the beauty of the butterfly. We marvel at it flying around and see some of them varying colors, and it's transformed. Metamorphosis has taken place. And so it's in the life of a child of God that there's tremendous transformation occurring. What we once were, we no longer are. And that's what the point of Matthew 13, 33. The little bit of leavening that comes into our lives alters and changes us dramatically. One other verse of Scripture, just take note of this. And let me say something. If we're not transformed, then we haven't let the gospel work within us individually. That our lives have not been altered as they should be. We haven't conformed our lives to that of His teaching and instruction. We still are looking to the world as opposed to considering His Word and letting that Word then alter us so that we can then live according to His teaching and instruction. So you find over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, whereas Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 describes this, we now see the effect of it in more dramatic fashion in the sense of actually occurring in the lives of individuals, because you have there Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren. And notice the changes in these individuals' lives. You pick up the reading just to get the idea that's set forth here in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Here's this list of individuals that are described, various categories of sins that are listed here. And it knows sexual immorality. There's all kinds of wrongful conduct and behavior. It has to do with matters pertaining to stealing and thievery. It's noted as well, extortion, all these things that have to do with the idea of focusing on material, money matters. He says, so sexual immorality, wrongful attitude toward money, and then behavior conduct associated with those things are all set forth here. And understand this, you cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. Or as he talks about the kingdom of heaven, it's likened unto. You can't be part of that kingdom. It's inconsistent with being in that kingdom and being of that nature and disposition. So a change has to take place. And so he proceeds on, says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's not just talking about being baptized, which was absolutely essential for the washing away of our sins. He's talking about a transformation. Such were some of you. You stopped these wrongful practices because now you submit your will to the will of the Lord. That leavening of His Word has had its impact upon you. It's altered and changed you in a small amount. Permeates one to the point where they're altered and changed dramatically. These individuals that talk, for example, about you're born a homosexual, that's contrary to biblical teaching. Such were some of you. You practiced sinful behavior, now you cease that wrongful practice, and you're serving the Lord. People says, I can't help myself, and the Lord says, yes, you can. You can change your life and conform to my teaching and instruction. Because what He's provided us, that leavening, can change us fully, completely, and totally. So that's using leaven in a positive sense, as the Lord did in Matthew 13:33. Leaven is also referred to as it relates to false teaching, to those that would teach error. If you turn with me over to the Matthew the 16th chapter, and it's instructive to take the time to go ahead and read all these verses, because it underscores this idea of that which is error, these that teach falsely. And so Jesus warns about this among His disciples. And just to pick up again the context, these referencing of the Lord's teaching, we see in verse 5, now when His disciples had gotten to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember that leaven doesn't take much then in order to have a change and seeing something different, dramatic. You know, a small amount, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump, it's going to have its impact. So He's saying this. Now this is the opposite of what we saw in Matthew 13:33, where leaven was used in a positive way. We're going to see the leavening here is negative. So they didn't bring the bread. Jesus then told them to beware of the leavening of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is two sects of the Jews, each one of them having their shortcomings and fallacies. The Pharisees added to the word. Sadducees took from the word. They both had problems related to the things that they set forth. In verse 7, they reasoned among themselves, said, it's because we have not taken no bread. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? No, the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And verse 12 says they comprehended this now. Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into a good deal of detail about what that doctrine is. I already made reference to the point that the Pharisees added to the word of truth. They taught the commandments and traditions of men, and thus they annulled in many instances the instructions and the commandments of God. And so we see that that was something that they were warned about. Don't fall and adhere to those things that lead you away from into error. The Sadducees did not believe in a number of things. They denied the resurrection. They denied the Spirit, and they denied angels. And so thus their teaching and instruction that was given was contrary to the Scripture. In both instances, what the Lord said, you beware. You be knowledgeable about this, of that leaven. And now He's using leaven in a figurative sense to talk about the doctrine, that which adversely affects you by virtue of heeding that and following after it and adhering to it. In Mark 8 and verse 15, you can look at Mark's account, you have the doctrine of the Herods that are noted there as well. So Herod is referred to. So in that case, you have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. And those were those that made a political statement as it related to upholding Herod. And as a result of that, there was some false teaching associated with them as well. Their ideas were contrary to the teaching of the Mosaic Law. So one can look at all the differing aspects of this, but what we want to kind of hone in upon is the idea that this false teaching, and has Jesus talked about being that leaven, which has an adverse influence upon us. We need to be alert to this. We shouldn't be naive about the fact that there are false teachers among us. You know, some people get this idea that, well, we're all part of the body of Christ. We're all Christians. We all have the same understanding, the same idea. But let me tell you something. We need to be alert to an understanding of the fact that the greatest danger is within. You know, those that are outside trying to teach error, we're alert to that. But it's those within that we can be susceptible to being guided away from the truth. And so false teachers that are among us are a grave danger. Always have been. We need to be able to differentiate between error and truth. And so let me notice some verses of Scripture, again, that underscore this principle. The first one that I want to take note of, because it does provide us with some instruction, both warning, as well as then the ability to differentiate. And that's found over in 1 John, the 4th chapter. And notice with me verse 1. It's just simply one verse, and one continues on with what's described there. But in this case, it sort of capsulizes the concern that we need to have, the vigilance we need to devote to the idea of being aware of false teachers, and then how we can be able to determine when one's a false teacher. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he says we have to test them. Therefore, there's a realization that false teachers exist. There were false teachers amongst them. There were those that denied Christ in various ways. There were instances in which you had those that were trying to teach circumcision. We think about over in Acts chapter 15, when the big controversy arose, when there were these Judaizing teachers among them. And so you have all these different kinds of situations arising that can come up, and to this day, we need to be alert and aware of the fact, and we need to test the Spirit. So how do you test the Spirit? How are we going to make that evaluation? Well, we have the written Word now, and so we can compare what someone teaches with the Word of truth. I tell people, and I've mentioned this before, we'll continue to reiterate it, as long as I'm up standing before a group of people, I don't want you to take what I say at face value. I want you to go look at the Scriptures to see if what I'm teaching is the truth. Now, if you come and you have a concern about something I teach, we need to open up the book, because that's the standard. That's the objective standard that tells us what is right from what's wrong. And so we need to work our way through the process. But if I teach error, I need to have that brought to my attention. I don't want to teach anyone that which is going to cost them their souls. We have those all across this country that are teaching error on divorce and remarriage. Now, I understand that sometimes we may have some disagreements. We may not see it first exactly the same. And it may be something from the standpoint, because we may not see it the same, that, well, we can kind of disagree in that, and it's not going to be very hurtful and minor incidental aspect. But let me tell you something. When it costs the souls of individuals, that's not insignificant. That's the most precious thing we have, is our soul and the souls of others and our teaching. And when somebody teaches someone that they can live in a state, in a marital arrangement, that the Bible defines as adulterous, then we are showing disservice to them. We are not honoring the Lord's will, and we're condemning them material condemnation, and everybody else that follows and adheres to that. And these teachers that teach it are held responsible for what they teach. And we need to ever be alert and on guard against that type of false teaching that costs the souls of individuals. I make no apologies to anyone for upholding what is true and then going then in opposition to that error that costs the souls of people. If that's what we're all about, isn't it? To go to heaven ourselves and to teach that doctrine that enables others to go to make heaven their eternal abode. When you look at 2 Peter, the second chapter, and again, just noting one verse in particular, to help us appreciate this principle. There's numerous warnings, incidentally. This is just two. Jesus himself talked about those that were the false prophets or these teachers that are ravening wolves. They outwardly look like sheep, but they're inwardly these ravening wolves because they are destructive. They don't come out. There's not a neon light on them saying, I'm a false teacher. But the scriptures help us differentiate between those that are teaching error from that which is true. And so again, here in 2 Peter, the second chapter, and notice with me, verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. So don't think that error, doctrinal error, false teaching is not adverse. The Lord says very clearly, the teaching that comes from his word and his will points out to us the destructive consequences of false teaching. When people talk about that there are no such thing as false teachers, let me tell you, here's the simple definition. It's not hard, it's not difficult. Now, I've seen a few years back, because of some things that came up, some desire to try to defend somebody who was teaching error that they would agree was error, yet they wanted to defend the individual. They came up with this idea, well, false teachers, the Bible doesn't talk about false teachers as such, as false teaching, that from a standpoint of an individual being sincere, if they're sincere, they can't be a false teacher because all false teachers have some evil motivation. So they go to these passages and they kind of call from that the idea. Let me tell you, here's the simple definition. One who teaches error is a false teacher. No more complicated than that. You teach error, you're a false teacher. And the Word of God warns us about this. How do we know and differentiate? We compare what one teaches with this book. Let me notice one last one here. Wrongful conduct. Again, leaven is going to be used in a negative sense as we consider these verses. Each one of these verses has reference to the idea as it relates to leaven. And I want to look at each one of these and elaborate upon some of these, expound upon them a little bit additionally. I want to go through the process, and I want to start by looking at Luke, the 12th chapter. And there again, we'll just note a particular verse. And as you look at verse 1, it identifies for us then the idea of those that having to do with the application of leaven or referencing of leaven, and then the consequences of some matters. But there in verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled upon one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, and here's Jesus speaking, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy. Now, previously, we noticed that there was warning about Matthew 16, in verses 5 and following, that Jesus warned about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and again over in Mark 8:15, the Herods. And when making those references, he talked about their doctrine. In this case, he makes a reference to the Pharisees, and he warns about the leaven there, and it's their hypocrisy. Their pretense to be one thing, when in reality they're something else. Their desire to seem religious and spiritual, when, as you look at their lives, it was all for pretense and not genuine. And you think about Matthew chapter 23, you go through that, and there's a scathing rebuke that our Lord set forth for those that were Pharisees and the scribes who behaved in these manners, in this way. They had put forth this idea of spirituality, and it was a facade. It wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. And he says, so this idea of wrongful conduct, hypocrisy, we need to look at our lives and to ensure that we're truly serving the Lord correctly and faithfully for the right reasons. Hypocrisy is the opposite of sincerity in serving the Lord in accord with his will and teaching. And so you find that reference. I want to turn now to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 was there in these verses, had to do with our scripture reading. And I now want to look at those verses just a little bit more extensively so that we can kind of take into account this idea of the conduct and behavior and the idea of leaven that is noted here. Picking up in verse 4, you have been estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit earnestly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. you are unwell, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And now, I made a reference earlier about the idea of circumcision, talking about these false teachers in Acts chapter 15, Galatians chapter 2. Paul elaborates upon what happened in Acts chapter 15 when he's describing how he went there to oppose those false teachers, the Judaizing teachers. Now here in Galatians, he's making a reference to the same idea. And he says, when you make that kind of appeal, when you appeal to the Mosaic law as your standard, when you try to enforce that and bind it, you have fallen from grace. We're not under the law of Moses any longer. We're under the law of grace. That's not an inconsistent statement, by the way, to talk about law and grace. Jesus Christ's law, he set forth the grace is extended through that law, which he gave. And so he talks about this idea then that has to do with matters pertaining to rightful doctrinal teaching and practice. So the right practice then is to do those things in accord with the instructions that are given. Because he noted there, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And then he noted, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. When somebody thinks, well, this is something minor and insignificant, what he's saying is once you've gone down that road, you know, just a small amount of wrongful conduct and behavior is going to lead to further and further and greater because you've already set the precedent that's going to lead you down the road of ruin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The purity of life. Don't let that, in this case, the negative aspect that's noted as relates to leaven, permeate your life and change and alter you for a contrary to his teaching and his instruction. And the final verse I want to look at, passages and verses, is found over in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And I want to take just a few moments to consider these verses with you and think about it as it relates to the idea of leaven and what the scriptures say about this as Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren and even makes a reference to the Passover. And so we note the correlation between leavening or unleavened bread and the Passover in the Old Testament and see the idea of unleavened bread as we take the Lord's Supper. But picking up here in the reading in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, which is with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Now, he describes this individual who is living in immorality. He's an adulterer. He's got his father's wife. And they hadn't done anything about it. So Paul is rebuking them for their failure to take care of this action, this problem that was amongst them. And so he proceeds on after he says that, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons for the action to be taken is to cause this one to come to a realization of the wrongful conduct and change their life. Then, having said that in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In this case, what's he talking about? Not in our lives, allowing a little bit of error in our life or practices wrongfully in our lives. He's talking about within the body of Christ. If you allow that among you, don't you know that has an adverse effect upon the entire group? You've allowed sin in, you permit it, and as a consequence, it's going to have an adverse effect upon you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you continue with the reading after he's established this principle, which we understand. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. He makes the observation here about the situation that you remove this wrongful aspect from amongst you because you were bought at a price, and that's the idea that's observable here. The Passover, our sins have been forgiven. We're the body of Christ. We're a congregation of the Lord's people that are supposed to be doing what's right and setting forth what's proper and correct. So you remove that from your midst. You don't permit that amongst you, that adverse influences and wrongful behavior and conduct. And then that idea of representing and recognizing Jesus as our Passover, passing over from death to life, spiritually speaking, not the physical that took place back at the time when you had the death going over, passing over those whom the blood was upon the doorpost. That was the type for the antitype which was to come, which is Christ Jesus. And we know that because Esodus says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, as he talked about. Not with the old leaven, but with the leaven of malice, wickedness, wrongful behavior, wrongful conduct, but with the leaven bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle, so here's going to be the application. How is this to be dealt with? I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. If we were going to separate ourselves from everybody that's doing sinful practices, we would have to somehow remove ourselves from the world round about us. In fact, that's not even what our desire should be. We're trying to change the world. We're trying to teach and proclaim His will to a lost and dying world. However, there's another category that has to be dealt with. And that's the category that's under consideration here. So he's not talking about those individuals outside of the body of Christ. In verse 11, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." Now he's talking about those who have come to the Lord, have been obedient, have had their sins washed away by being immersed in water to be raised to walk in that newness of life. Now they're going to live sinfully and wickedly, and they're in your midst. And how do you deal with that? Those who, anyone named brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Social ostracizing of this individual. That is, the engaging in interactions with them on a social basis so that you're not encouraging them in their wrongful practices. And these ones are identified. "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" We make the judgment based upon his teaching and instruction. "But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the evil person." And so, he says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. You fail to take action because people are doing wrongful behavior and adversely doing things contrary to the teaching and instruction, and you allow that in your midst, it's going to have a bad consequences. It's going to hurt the congregation that's been permitting that within your midst, and you have not addressed that. So, brethren, we need to be concerned about that. A little leaven does leaven a whole lump. The application, the principle that's seen there, just as you take dough and you put some leavening agent in there and you lout that and it begins to permeate as it mixes in amongst all of it, and it's going to have its impact. So it is, as we see these lessons from the New Testament. It can be used in a positive sense, as the Lord did in Matthew 13:33. It changes our lives. Has our life been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have reference to false teachers, in which the doctrine of, that they set forth is considered leaven, which is adverse, causing people to go contrary to His will, being guided away from what's right to error. And then we have wrongful conduct, and we need to look at our own lives, and we need to look at the congregation as a whole. Are we serving and living in accord with His will and standing for what's right, even where it's necessary to take disciplinary action when people aren't doing what is correct and right? Because that's the obligation we have. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, as we think about that and consider those verses of Scripture, we need to start with ourselves first. What is my condition before my Lord? Am I right before Him? Do I stand in a justified, sanctified state? Not only do we have to be baptized for remission of sins, and if you've yet to do that, you need to take that step to put you into Christ. But once I've been raised from that watery grave, my life is to be different. I stand for what the Lord has instructed me to do, and I submit my will to His will in all things. And if you're not doing that, you need to make the determination to serve the Lord faithfully. And if you've lived in sin or doing that which is wrong, and you need the prayers of the congregation, you need to acknowledge that publicly. We stand ready to aid you and assist you to get your life right before the Lord once again. In any way that you're subject to His call, won't you come as together we stand and sing.